One of the things for you to be aware of and to profit from them are what are called antiphons. You'll notice that each psalm is surrounded by an antiphon that is a frame of that. On a normal weekday, the antiphon is usually some phrase from within the psalm that gives us a key to one of the central messages of the psalm. And so it's like a refrain that introduces it. Today, we were celebrating the feast of several saints, and on those days we take the antiphon texts from something in the New Testament that's relevant to that saint's life, and so we're surrounding the psalm text with something from the New Testament in such a way as to let the two testaments speak to each other. So just so you know what that is, when you see that the antiphon has its own melody, and then the psalm has a chant which repeats itself, and then it's concluded again with an antiphon. Another thing to be aware of, for those of you that pray with us in the church, as opposed to just praying the psalms out of the psalm book or directly out of the Bible, is that at the beginning of every psalm, we don't recite it, but printed in the book there, is a text from the New Testament or from one of the fathers of the church. And those texts, though they're not directly a part of the liturgy, as you're reading, you can look at those texts and they'll give you a key to a Christian interpretation of the psalms. Those of you that have Liturgy of the Hour books will have that same New Testament little text in there. These are clues to click us into what we're trying to learn here, namely the ways, concrete ways, of coming into this psalm text using the mystery of Christ. Certainly the strongest Christian dimension of the psalmody that we have in the church and that I would recommend to you is to finish every psalm by what is technically called the doxology. Doxology is a word which means straight-out praise. And the doxology is the name for what we add to the end of each psalm. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. That's a line that can sound like, you know, as often happens when we're in church, a throwaway line that, you know, it doesn't mean too much. But as a matter of fact, this is a phrase that is freighted with meaning. If we're already praying the psalm as a revelation of Christ in the mystery of his passing over from this world to the Father, if that's already where we are through the whole psalm, then this is a magnificent finish. We are praying through Christ, with Christ, to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is helping us in that. So we're right involved with the Holy Trinity in that moment. And involved in the Holy Trinity in that way, somebody's wanted here. Involved in the Holy Trinity in that way, we adore the Holy Trinity because of the presence of the Holy Trinity to us. So glory be to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit, where we are, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be. This, as it was in the beginning, reaches back to the Trinitarian life before all time, before the creation of the world, before this positing out here of the history of our salvation. And as it was in the beginning, that becomes the now of this moment of prayer. The same divine Trinity that moved in this dance of love from all eternity is now moving in the history of our time through the history of our prayer. And the way in which the Trinity is moving in this now of our prayer, the same dance of Holy Trinity will be ours, world without end. Amen. So it's a very powerful, precise Christian finish to the prayer. I'd like to look with you at a few more of the terminology things that will help us to interpret many of the psalms. Let's return for a moment to the notion of the nations, or also any enemies. I spoke about the kind of enemies that a Christian legitimately prays against in an exterior way, that the forces of evil that are at work in the world and are unleashed in the world in our times. The forces that divide people from each other, the forces that divide the church. These are enemies beyond flesh and blood, beyond human beings, and we pray for victory over them in the same way that Christ himself is praying for victory from his Father as he battles these same forces in the mystery of his dying. But there is also a very well-developed tradition of interpreting the Psalms as interior enemies and interior nations. And every one of us has within himself nations, if you want to call them that, forces that are unbalanced and work against the spiritual life. And they are enemies to us. And none of us is strong enough to defeat those enemies with just a little more oomph. You don't defeat the interior enemies of our fallen psychological life with oomph. You need divine help. And the need that each of us has for divine help, that is the need that Christ came and established himself in solidarity with. He, as St. Paul says in the second letter to the Corinthians, he who was rich made himself poor for our sake. He who knew no sin became sin for our sake. Incredible lines, huh? And so, even when the psalmist is praying in complete weakness, and even when the psalmist is praying as a sinner and calling himself a sinner, it is Christ who is praying in the psalmist. And Christ, because of his solidarity with us in our sins, is doing that. And the one who is praying in us is praying against interior nations and praying against interior enemies. Again, one more reason why people that are trained in the Christian tradition should not shy away from the Psalms, which in their literal, historical, original context are unacceptable as Christian prayers, to pray against enemies like that. But when we understand that in the mystery of his passion, Christ transposes who the enemies are, the Psalms become very useful prayers for us. Another theme that we find a lot of mentioned in the Psalms, and of course because, as St. Basil said in the reading we had at lunch, it summarizes the whole scripture, is the theme of desert and the land, or the promised land, or the land flowing with milk and honey. And again, in a simple way, both of these are contrasts that read two halves of the Paschal mystery. Any kind of movement of in the desert, any kind of coming out of Egypt, describes the Lord's struggle with his death. The coming into the promised land, the coming into the land flowing with milk and honey, these are images of the resurrection. And so we can quickly flip into that as we're praying psalms that have that. Another range of images that we find are images the pit and the meadow, or things like that. There's a number of images for the pit, or the underworld, or the mud, or the world below, or Sheol, a name for that. The place where people go as they're going down to death, a place without salvation. And often the psalmist is praying from this pit, asking to be rescued from the pit and to be brought into a meadow or into a field of life or into a land where the rivers flow fresh or where the pastures are green. All of these kinds of images. And these two are, of course, always interpreted by Christians against the balance of death and resurrection. You'll notice in the books that we're using of the Psalms, often the name Yahweh occurs, but that I have never pronounced that. Yahweh is the name of God that is written in the Hebrew text of the Psalms at many points and throughout the Hebrew Bible. And it is the name, one of the names, that Israel had given to it by the Lord himself for his, when Moses asked, "Tell me what your name is." Because God isn't a name. God was like a nature. And he says, "What is your name? Other nations' gods have their name. What is your name?" And the Lord says, "I am who I am." And it's a very sort of poetic and mystical phrase. You might translate it more adequately as, "I am who I am, I was who I was, and I'll be who I be. That's who I am." All of that is somehow in the name, and that condenses itself around the name Yahweh. But the name, a name is a very precious reality, and we'll also see throughout the scriptures the phrase, "Your name, O Lord," and often, "Your name, O Yahweh." To know the name of the Lord is that he has given us his name, in fact, was a great concession on the part of God, because it means that one can call the name and in some sense summon him, as any one of us can call each other by our name. If we don't know each other's name, we can't reach each other. And to know each other's name, each of us has a name. It's a little music that we sing out toward the other. And when I sing the music of your name, you know to answer me, because I am speaking to you. And so precious then is the name of the Lord to us, that he gives us this name and enables us to call upon it. So as the name of the Lord floats around through the biblical text, we'll want to remember that Jesus reveals to us the ultimate name that we're calling upon, the name Father for God. But this Father is the Lord. One more little practical thing, and then we'll move more directly into tonight's lesson. Tomorrow morning at Vigils, which is the first of the offices, and every morning at Vigils, we open with a line from the Psalms, from Psalm 51. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise." And then we say it again. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise." O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. Let's remind ourselves of the habit we're trying to develop, the structure of the dialogue. We ask, who is speaking to whom? And Christ is always speaking in the Psalms, if the psalmist is speaking to God. So this is Christ speaking to his Father. The structure of the liturgical context, the structure of the day, sheds an even further light on that. The prayer of vigils is the prayer that is prayed by the church, by the monks, on the border between dark and night. We could say it's right there on the cusp between being in the tomb and rising from the tomb. And thus, in some sense, the words, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise," are really the corpse of Christ speaking, waiting for his resurrection, asking his Father for resurrection. And this is the meaning of every Christian's day. When we get up in the morning, we're not just getting out of bed, but we're getting up into the risen life of Christ. And so the whole otherwise dead body of the world awakes that way, with these words on its lips, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise." And then, and one feels this in this prayer, and this is, you know, if I ever tell you I'm praying for you, that's some of what I mean. That's how monks pray for the world. We're over here in our part of the world, pulling into the morning our whole part of the world with this prayer. This is how Christians pray for the world. And we're asking the Lord, this is the Lord's work, this is the Lord's gift. We're asking the Lord to lift up the whole world into the mystery of his resurrection, so that the world then can start singing his praises. And then the very next verse that we sing right after that is we start singing the Lord's praises. Come, let us worship the Lord. Let us praise his name forever. And this is Christ then at the head of his singing church, praising the Lord and thanking the Lord for the gift of his resurrection. This is the way every Christian day can begin. Now, let's go into our conference booklets and look at the text from Scripture that you have. It would be the next part after what we've read. The text from Scripture from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. This is part of the sermon that Peter preached on Pentecost immediately after the Holy Spirit had rushed upon the disciples there, and people were wondering what had happened. Peter stood up and begins to explain what had happened, and it's quite significant that he does so using texts of the Old Testament, saying that these texts are now fulfilled in what has just happened here with the Holy Spirit of the risen Lord upon us. You may have been asking yourself questions throughout the day about the kind of teaching that I'm giving you, this so-called teaching of Christian psalmody, you know, like, well, you might go, well, that's nice and it's beautiful and it's maybe even inspiring, but is it legitimate? Is Father Jeremy making all that up? Are those his ideas? Where does that come from? Has he gone too far this time? what is it? But this is the New Testament itself teaches us to pray this way. And the Holy Spirit's action in the New Testament itself teaches us as Christians to pray the psalm this way. And I want to show you a very critical moment in which the church is instructed to pray the psalms in this way. And this text, in fact, was examined again and again in the early generations. And what happens here in Peter's sermon with one psalm is extended. The principles of interpretation are extended from that psalm into many other psalms. So the part of the sermon that I'm diving into is where Peter says, you who are Israelites, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene was a man commended to you by God with mighty deeds, wonders, and signs, which God worked through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This man delivered up, and then the lines are garbled. I think we had some computer transfer problems as we were sending these back and forth through email. So just listen to a minute and we'll get to the psalm in this way. He was delivered up by the set purposes of plan of God, and you even made use of pagans to crucify and kill him. But God freed him from death's bitter pangs and raised him up again, for it was impossible that death should keep its hold on him. So far, Peter is speaking in his own words to Israelites, and he's saying what happened to Jesus. He's saying that he was crucified and that God has raised him up. And then we can pick up the text as we have it in the book again. For David says of him, David, a traditional author of all the Psalms, David says of him, and before we see what David says of him, I just draw your attention to the fact that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us this interpretive principle. David is speaking of Christ. David is speaking of Christ precisely in the moment of his being crucified and raised up. And the effectiveness of Peter's preaching and of citing David in this moment is to show that in Jesus' being crucified and in his being raised up, That story fulfills what David says. Let's see the psalm that he cites. This is Psalm 16. I saw the Lord ever before me, with him at my right hand, I shall not be disturbed. Therefore my heart has been glad, and my tongue has exulted. My flesh too will dwell in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to the netherworld, nor will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. I don't think it's difficult to see how it is that Peter understands that David was not speaking of himself in uttering those lines, but that David was speaking as a prophet, seeing in advance the mystery of the fact that even though Christ went down into death, even though Christ was crucified, he was all the while praying, "You will not abandon my soul to the netherworld. You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption." Now, the logic of that application is explained by Peter himself in the verses which follow. Look how he argues, and it's a rabbinic technique of reading the scripture. That is to say, looking at the text very closely and seeing whom it could possibly fit. He says, "My brothers, one can confidently say to you about the patriarch David that he died and was buried, and his tomb is in our midst to this day." In other words, the words don't fit what happened to him. You can't say, "You will not abandon my soul to the netherworld. You will not let your Holy One undergo corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life." David's in a tomb. So David can't have been speaking of himself, is the way that Peter is reasoning. But since he was a prophet, I'm continuing with the text now, but since he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that neither was he abandoned to the netherworld, nor did his flesh see corruption. So David's prophecy, and David is an appropriate prophet to make this, David can say, "My flesh, my soul," because he's speaking, in fact, of his descendant, according to the flesh, which is Christ. Now, granted, all this is kind of complicated exegesis, but that's just what Jews loved. Okay, is to enter into the mystery of the text and see that the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of the text, has hidden magnificent nuances in every detail. And when the Holy Spirit, who's right there, just coming down in a magnificent way on Pentecost, he's opening Peter's mind to seeing the text in precisely this way. Peter continues, "God raised this Jesus. Of this we are all witnesses. Exalted at the right hand of God, he received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father and poured it forth as you see and hear. For David did not go up into heaven, but David did say in another psalm," this is Psalm 110, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's a mysterious line, "the Lord said to my Lord." If you read it in Hebrew, we would read literally is that Yahweh said to my king these words, okay? So it's not like someone's gone nuts here and the Lord is talking to the Lord. Okay, Yahweh has said to my sovereign, the king, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And again, the same principle. That can't apply directly to David, because David isn't sitting at the right hand of God. David didn't go up to heaven. But Jesus did go up to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And so again we see that the text applies to him. What we see in this particular text is a particular explanation, a particular use of one psalm, but what we also see are principles of Christian interpretation. And these principles of Christian interpretation, and there are others in the New Testament, and we'll read a few others tomorrow, but these principles of Christian interpretation were used by the early church and began to be applied psalm after psalm after psalm. Let's practice now, then, with another psalm. Let's read Psalm 79 on page 177. This afternoon, after we had had our nose in the scriptural text for a long time, in fact, all morning long and a good deal of the afternoon, you and I followed the example of the story of St. Benedict I told you last night, and we looked up from the text. We looked up from the text and we looked at the events of September 11th. And we tried to see the events of September 11th in the light of what we were learning from the text. You don't just do that once, huh? This way of doing this work of Christian prayer and of understanding the events of September 11th, I said, it is possible but difficult to see in what happened Christ's death and resurrection, all of that happening in this definite evil, which the cross of Christ was a definite evil, and this definite transformation of this definite evil that the power of Christ works. But we have to keep on looking into the text and looking up from the text at the sufferings of our world. I just want to say that's a constant rhythm of Christian prayer. Looking into the text and trying to penetrate the mysteries and looking up from the text. So now I want to pray this psalm, knowing as we do now, and Christians, in advance that any psalm we're going to pray splices us into that hour of Christ in which he is constantly saving the world and constantly interceding from the world. But I want to pray this psalm all the while, almost verse by verse, looking up from the text at the sufferings of our world. Looking up from this text at what happened in a horrible way to people on September 11th, at what happened and is happening in the world in the wars that have already been underway and have been subsequently unleashed. O God, the nations have entered your estate. They have defiled your holy temple and made Jerusalem a mound of ruins. The psalmist is speaking to God, so Christ is speaking with all of humanity to his Father, and he's speaking about the nations, he's speaking about Jerusalem, he's speaking about the temple. When he's speaking about Jerusalem and the temple, he is speaking, I erased it but I had it on the board there, he is speaking about the temple of his body, he is speaking about the church. When he is speaking about Jerusalem, he's speaking about not the original historical Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem that is each soul or the city of the whole human world that he wishes to gather into one city, into one nation. And instead, other nations are coming against this city, this plan of God, and dividing it. And if that weren't happening in such a dramatic way in the world beyond us, all of this could describe what's happening in each of our souls. O God, the nations have entered your estate. His estate is me. They have defiled your holy temple. I am his holy temple. And they have made Jerusalem, that's me, a mound of ruins. Every holy thing that the grace of God has made me, the nations are attacking that. That's bad news. The good news is Christ is right there praying in me, praying from within this crisis, from within this attack. The description continues, that is to say, the Lord continues with his pleading in the presence of his Father. They have left the corpses of your servants as carrion for the birds of the air, the flesh of those devoted to you as food for the beasts of the earth. We can constantly move back and forth across the history and the mystery here. Often I use the Psalms to help me just contemplate some dimension of what is happening, in this case, as Jesus is dying. To use a poetry, to use a song, as we heard in the readings, to sing about Jesus is dying and to sing a lament about Jesus is dying. So in some sense, I want to apply this psalm, first of all, to Jesus dead on the cross. They have left the corpse of your devoted servant as food for the birds of the air. The flesh of Christ, who is devoted to you, as food for the beasts of the earth. They have shed blood like water, and there is not one person around Jerusalem to bury the dead. We have become a thing for our neighbors to abuse, something to make fun of, something to laugh at. This is a huge and deep lament. Huh? And for us, it's not just enough for us to notice, oh boy, this really expresses well kind of how we feel. That's not getting to the heart of the mystery. The heart of the mystery is, yes, indeed, this is how we feel. But there is the eternal Son of God praying with us there. Because he who is rich made himself poor for our sake. Though he was in the form of God, he did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. Rather, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave and went to Jerusalem when it was a mound of ruins, and from there cried out, "How long, O Lord, will you stay angry with us forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your rage on the nations that do not recognize you and upon the kingdoms that do not call upon your name." A Christian knows that in praying this, we're not praying that God goes and gets the enemy and blows them up. What we're praying is that the enemy here, that does the enemy is anyone who does not recognize the name of the Lord. Huh? The enemy is any force loose in the world which breaks down the possibility for Jerusalem to sing the name of the Lord in peace and in joy. And whatever forces those are, we're asking the Lord in his anger, and I define the anger of God. It's not God as a hothead losing his temper and blowing people up. It's God's no to what is not true. And God's no to what is not true, we're saying, say your no to what is not true. Because there's so much not true in the world right now. There's so much not true in me right now. Say your no to that. This is how Christ prays in me. This is his power in me. They have devoured Jacob and devastated his quiet home. Line by line, the Holy Spirit gives us here words for our sorrow. Words for our sorrow. A quiet home devastated. Whether that be the quiet home of our nation, whether that be the quiet home of the church, which is now a divided church, or whether that be the quiet home of my interior life, my quiet home is devastated. And all of this, as I said to you this afternoon, in any piece of evil that moves in the world, every one of us is involved. And so we need to pray hard for mercy. But when we're praying for mercy before God, the sinless one is praying for mercy in our name, because he who knew no sin became sin for our sake. And so on the next page at verse 8, he begins to pray in the name of the whole human race, "Do not hold our ancestors' guilt against us. Do not hold our ancestors' guilt. The eternal Son of God says that because he took a human nature and joined himself to the human race. This new Adam is related to the old Adam. He is child of Adam. He is child of Abraham. He is child of David. This one has ancestors and joins the human race and pleads before his Father from his human crucified flesh. Do not hold our ancestors' guilt against us. Come swiftly to meet us with your tender mercy, because we have come a long way down. And we know now, because we know the whole story, we know that when we pray for the Father to come swiftly with his tender mercy toward us, we're praying for nothing less than the resurrection. Not just a vague feeling better about your sins, or maybe they don't count anymore. No, more than that. The swift and tender mercy of God would be his raising us from the dead. Not just me as an individual. There's no such thing as an individual in this game. All of us together, one body in Christ. The whole of humanity has to come into this. Come and forgive us and raise us up. Help us, O God of our salvation. Rescue us for the glory of your name. Your name, Father. Your name, which includes my name, beloved Son. His name is this triple name, Father, Son, Spirit. Rescue the world for the glory of your name, so that the world can move in this Trinitarian dance of love. For the sake of that name, forgive us our sins. Otherwise, the nations will say, "Where is their God?" How often this is said against believers, because we're struck down by our sins, because we're divided church, because the Jerusalem of the church is a mound of ruins, and God's name is scandalized by this, and we say, "God, save your name, because we can't fix your name. You fix your name among the nations." Let the sighing of the prisoners enter into your presence. With your mighty arm, reprieve those condemned to die, and pay back seven times over into the bosom of our neighbors the abuse they have heaped upon you, O Sovereign Lord. Here, as I mentioned at the end of Psalm 56, always toward the end, this opening to resurrection. But we will thank your name forever. We, your people, and the flock that you shepherd, from generation to generation, we will recount your praise, and we'll do it right now. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. We will recount your praise. And what we're doing now will go from generation to generation, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. So there we were, right in the mound of ruins. And from the mound of ruins, the power of Jesus' prayer in his body, the church, moves the world forward toward resurrection. This is the Opus Dei. This is the work of prayer. One more, number 30. I'm judging as your teacher that you have enough framework for moving through these texts now, practicing. That's where it really works, is as we practice it with the verses. And I'll move through this psalm a little more quickly, but I chose this psalm because it's the first psalm that we'll sing tomorrow morning at Lourdes. And remember, I spoke about the tradition of the church in its liturgical context has chosen many psalms that are particularly good morning psalms, or mid-afternoon, or late evening, or during the night, or Sunday psalms. There's a whole range of psalms that are kind of good for getting up in the morning. And Psalm 30 is a good psalm for getting up in the morning. And as I already suggested with my comments on, "O Lord, open my lips," the getting up in the morning is a stepping in to risen life. No matter what kind of day it is, it's to stand up into the Lord's resurrection and to sing his praises in the morning. So let's see if this, if the verses of this psalm don't just widen outward as we understand them as speaking of the mystery of Christ's death and resurrection. I will sing high praises about you, O Lord, because you have drawn me up. You have not allowed my enemy to gloat over me. Who is saying this to whom? Ultimately, you can see that this is the risen Christ standing in heaven, thanking his Father for his resurrection. But he's not up there in heaven saying this without you. He's using your throat, your being in church, your taking this hour of prayer to say it. He's saying it in you. He doesn't say anything without us, whether we know it or not. But what you're doing when you're praying is knowing what he's saying. This is what he's saying before his Father. O Lord my God, I called upon you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought me up from Sheol. You returned me to life as I was going down to the pit. You see it. It's the Holy Spirit has hidden there an exact description of the Lord's death and of his being saved from death. So, in the details of this psalm, up to this point in the psalm, the psalmist is speaking to God. But often, you'll get used to this, it takes a certain amount of attention as you pray, but the psalmist's voice shifts, which is to say Christ's voice shifts, and then he begins to speak to his church. And so he says, make music for the Lord, people devoted to him. Give praise to his holy name. That's Christ in our assembly, as the head of our assembly, saying to us, make music for my Father, people devoted to him. Give praise to his holy name, which I called as my last word in dying, and he raises me up. Give praise to the one who said, beloved son to me, and raised me up, and you together with me raised you up. Praise the name of that one. And so the Lord gathers us together into his dance, into his song. And then he instructs. There is perdition in his anger, but in his good pleasure, long life. Weeping may lodge with you for the evening, but in the morning come shouts of joy. And there we stand. That weeping may lodge with you in the evening, morning come shouts of joy. You can take that and you can lay that over the whole mystery of death and life. Weeping may lodge with you for the evening of life in this world, but in the morning of life in Christ come shouts of joy. Or it may just be last night and this morning on which you're singing the Psalms. Or it may be the weeping that lodges in our nation now because of the tragedies of these months, but in the morning come shouts of joy. And when is that morning? Even now, as we're praying, the morning has shouts of joy. When I was prosperous and without cares, I had said, I will never stumble. In your favor, O Lord, you made me more firm than mighty mountains. Remember when you felt like that? You know, everything was going fine and you thought nothing would go wrong and the Lord has blessed you and you were praising him and thanking him for that and you thought, well, we're fine. Then, in your favor, O Lord, you made me more firm than mighty mountains. And then you hid your face, and I was struck with dismay. Who more than Jesus, as he's dying, and who cried out with the verses of another psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who more than Jesus fulfills the words of this psalm? See the words that were originally written in a historical context. See them coming into Jesus as he's dying on the cross and finding their fullest meaning in the hiding of the face of God as Jesus empties himself of his divinity, becoming sin for our sake. O God, my sovereign, on the top of the next page. O God, my sovereign, I appeal to you for mercy. Here we hear Jesus praying to his Father as his Father's face is hid from him in the midst of his passion. And he pleads in a weak kind of way, just like we would do. What gain would there be in my weeping, in my going down to the place of decay? Will mud give you praise or proclaim your faithfulness? O Lord, hear me and be merciful. Lord, be a helper to me. This is the way the Lord prayed in the midst of his passion. He's been raised up from that, and there he stands in his assembly, and he'll do it in our church tomorrow morning at Lourdes, saying to his Father, "You turned my lament into joyful dancing. You undid my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Now my heart can make music instead of mourning. O Lord my God, I will thank you forever." And that, O Lord my God, I will thank you forever. That forever is a real forever. This goes on and on and on. You know, when we say things like, I'll love you forever, that means, you know, the next 50 years until I'm dead, if you manage that. But this is forever. This is a forever that's really forever. The Lord Jesus raised from the dead. Death is behind him, huh? The Lord Jesus raised from the dead will praise and thank his Father forever. But so will those of us joined to him in his body. We will praise and we will thank him forever. And we do it now. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.